We're going to begin the exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6. And after being away from this text for a while, don't worry, everything's under control. After being away from this text for a while, it's a happy occasion for me to come back to it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6. And if you've forgotten, let me remind you that this particular text, this letter, 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy and Titus, all fit together in what's called the pastoral epistles. These are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote rather late in his life, and he was writing them to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus and also to the young missionary evangelist Titus as he labored on the island of Crete, and that makes up the pastoral epistles. And so there's lots of advice in these three letters that deal with remedies for problems in the church or different basic principles that will be foundational for ordering a church in the right manner. Now, we've already gone through the first four chapters of 1 Timothy, and we pick up here on chapter 5. Let me remind you as well that when we come to a passage of Scripture, that you think in terms of interpreting that passage in terms of a precept, which is a direct statement from Scripture. You think in terms of a principle, which is an underlying idea that supports that precept. And then you think of the general, what I would call the pattern or plan of Scripture, all the things that are assumed that are a part of the broader context. And we're going to see precepts, and we're going to see principles, and we're going to see a pattern in just these first two verses here as we dig into them today. And so I want you to understand that that's how we approach Scripture. We think in terms of precepts, direct statements. We think in terms of principles, underlying ideas, and then the patterns or plans of Scripture, which encompass the whole big picture. So that's what we have here. Now, the Bible uses many what I would call colorful metaphors, and I've listed a whole bunch of them in your sermon notes to describe the church of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, it calls Christ's church a vine. It calls the church a body, a holy temple, the assembly, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, the flock, and a kingdom. But there's one metaphor that, in particular, I think really applies to this passage today in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 and 2, and that is the metaphor or the word picture of a family. We're all familiar with that, a family. The Lord has placed us in families. And it's in the family and the operations of a Christian family in particular that we see this teaching about the church lived out. Because the Apostle Paul here is dealing with, well, what do you do when there are problems in the family? Specifically in the church family. What do you do? Well, it's not too dissimilar for what happens in a regular family. There's a father and a mother. When there are erring children who go one way or the other and who disobey the edict or the commands of father or mother, they will have to do something about that. They have to bring discipline and they have to bring confrontation towards sin. Because sin, if left unchecked, I think we would all agree with this, those who are parents, if it is left unchecked in the family, then it leads to disaster in the life of that child. And so you have to do something as a loving parent. Now, in a similar way, in regard to the Church of Jesus Christ, when all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ, if we start going astray in one way or another, then there's an obligation for the members of the church family of the body of Christ to lovingly confront us in our sin and to call for our repentance. And if sin is left unchecked in the life of the church family, then it leads to disaster in the life of that individual, as well as hurt and impurities to come into the church of Jesus Christ. So can you see how it's a similar analogy of the family and the church? Not identical, but similar. And so in this respect, when we come to this passage, we're going to keep in mind this family context as one of the patterns of Scripture that is brought up in this particular passage. And I'll show you how that fits into it as we come to the text. Now, let me read the text for you. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, we're just going to cover those first two verses today. And so Paul writes this to the young pastor Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would take these just short two lines, two verses out of Paul's letter. And by your Spirit, you would help me to open them up and we would draw out of them many important precepts and principles to be applied to our life. And Lord, we would see how it fits into the whole by your Spirit. And moreover, beyond that, you would help us to apply it in our life. That is what we desire and that is what we pray this day. Please help us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some in the Christian community who falsely have the notion that there can be a perfect church. A perfect church. In fact, there's a little poem read along those lines. This is the way it goes. It says, I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues, a church whose deacons always deke, and none are proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. Well, it's a humble, simple little poem, don't you agree? But there's some truth there. There really are no perfect churches, just like there are no perfect families. There are no perfect churches where there's not going to be sin. In fact, I labored to make the point last week in quoting Martin Luther, that we're all sinner saints, those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all sinner saints. And that being the case, then, we're all prone to trials and difficulties as we struggle against our own flesh and against the world and against the devil, our three enemies. And so churches are places where we do battle against sin, where we help one another by lovingly confronting one another when we go astray, and where we expect and hope and trust by faith that there will be repentance, which is the fruit of the gospel in our life. Now, Charles Spurgeon had this to say about churches, and some have heard this quote before, but I say it again because it's so exceedingly good. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, if I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I would have spoiled it, for it would not then have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. And I think a lot of you in this room can echo that sentiment. The church is a dear place to be, even though it is far, far from perfect. And when we join it, it's less perfect than it was before. Let's come first to verse 1. And I'm going to just lift a few words out of there to help you get the kind of the broader context of this whole concept of confronting one another when there's sin. Now, if we were to remove a few words from here, you could say that these two verses are just about a sort of a bland statement that Paul is making about getting along with one another. We're to treat our younger men like brothers and the younger women like sisters and our older men like fathers and older women like mothers. And that's the end of the story. But no, there's a lot more in this passage. And it all hinges on this one word, rebuke. Do not rebuke, but encourage. That speaks about why this passage is more than just let's all get along with each other. This passage is about confrontation of sin. The word rebuke here, or do not rebuke, is a very rare word. It only occurs once in the whole New Testament. It's the word epipleso. And it means do not give a harsh or violent rebuke. Literally, it means do not inflict blows upon another person. And that's literally what it means. And so here's Paul giving instructions to the young pastor, Timothy. Well, how do you handle it, pastor, when there's somebody in your church who's going astray and they're following their own sinful impulses? What do you do? Do you just hammer them flat? Is that what you do? Well, no. And so that's why Paul says, do not epipleso that person. Don't inflict blows upon them, but encourage. But encourage. Now, this word encourage is a very interesting word. It's the word parakaleo. And you're thinking to yourself, well, thanks a lot, Pastor. That means nothing to me. Well, some of you may remember that in the New Testament, that the paraclete, that's a term, is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the parakletos, the encourager, the one who comes alongside, the one who gets underneath and lifts us up when we're all broken down and we're all ready to give up because we have no hope, or we're so overcome by different sin and consequences in our life, we don't know who to turn to. And so rather than epiplesoing somebody, you know, hammering them down with words of condemnation, what are we to do when we confront someone in their sin? We're to parakaleo them. We are to admonish them, we're to comfort them, we are to encourage them to do what? To repent. To repent. To turn away from their sin and to turn back towards God. That's my definition of repentance. It's a very simple definition. You're going one direction, you see the error of your ways by the Holy Spirit, you realize that you're going to fall under the judgment and condemnation of God unless you turn and go the opposite direction. So you turn away from sin and you turn towards God. That is repentance. And there's no other definition, really, that satisfies as to that word. Repentance is so much more than just feeling sorry. Because some people translate the word in that way. Well, it just means that you're sorry or you feel bad about the situation. Baloney. It's so much more than that. It has to do with turning completely. That is repentance. And so Paul here is giving Timothy this very important instruction that when sin is confronted, it's confronted in love. Because you're actually encouraging them, coming alongside and helping them to face their sin and to turn. And so in a family, discipline should be based on love. It's not based on anger, rage, manipulation, or some sort of power trip. We all know times as parents when we have fallen in those areas and we failed in those areas. I can bear testimony to that myself. But that is the wrong way to do it. That is not how we correct or deal with problems. Instead, discipline must be based on love, a loving rebuke, a loving call to repentance. Same way in the church, discipline should also be based on love and not on extreme authoritarianism or on shaming somebody or anything along those lines. Discipline is parakaleoing somebody, coming underneath, lifting, calling them to repentance, and then watching the Spirit of God bring them to a change of mind and direction. Now the question comes up, well, is Paul contradicting Jesus? Is Paul contradicting Jesus? That's an important question for us to think about here. Because Paul says, do not rebuke. But Jesus, in Luke 17, verse 3, says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So are Paul and Jesus in conflict with each other? What do you think? Okay, let's apply the analogy of faith. When we come to a question or scripture where we wonder, well, how do you reconcile these two passages? What do you do? Well, as Mr. Hammond's already instructed us, we go to other parts of scripture to understand here, and we do a little research on the words themselves. I already mentioned that when Paul says the words, do not rebuke, in this passage, that he's using the word that occurs only once in the entire New Testament, epipleso, which means do not give a violent or harsh rebuke. Do not inflict blows upon. Jesus, when he uses the word rebuke in Luke 17, verse 3, uses an entirely different word. He uses a word, epitomao, which means to censor, rebuke, to reprove. If we go to other parts of Scripture, we find out what Jesus meant there. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How do we rebuke somebody? By speaking the truth in love. That's how we bring a correction or we bring rebuke. It is in love. We speak the truth in love. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul says to Timothy, and the Lord's servant, meaning the elder, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God perhaps may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Are you getting the picture here? There's no quarrel between Paul and Jesus. They're on exactly the same page. Paul's just saying to Timothy, in your position as pastor, don't lord it over those who are in the church and hammer them flat when you see them sinning. Be gentle. Be a gentle shepherd and speak to them in love so that they may repent. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles here to a parallel passage to this. It's one that we are familiar with, but it's good to look at again. And that's Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. It's one that always gets quoted, and sometimes it actually gets quoted poorly. Matthew 18, verse 15. And listen to what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Secondly, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Thirdly, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And fourthly, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Now, do you see that this passage is a discipline passage? It's in the context of church discipline. So what are the four steps that are enumerated by the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, you see your brother who has sinned. In other words, they've sinned against you, or you're aware of some sin, and so you go to them. That's the first line of defense for keeping purity in the church of Christ, and also of helping your brother or your sister to not go astray. And so you go to them, and the goal is repentance. The goal is restoration of dealing with the issues. It's kept very private. It's kept very personal. And if that person, however, is unrepentant, then there's a next step that you go to. So that's the first step. You go privately, personally, to your brother or your sister, and you point it out. Now, let's just pause for a minute. What if you're on the receiving end of that? Somebody comes to you and they say, "I think that you have sinned." And you go, "Really? I wasn't aware of that." And then they point it out to you and you go, "Oh, wow, you're so right. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for doing that. I want to repent now and make it clear that I did what was wrong. Please forgive me." Well, if that happens, it's the end of the story right there. Now, let's say, for example, that somebody comes to you and they are saying, "Well, I think you've sinned, but you don't think you have sinned." Then God has given us in this teaching from the Lord Jesus a next step that we go to so that everything can be made clear at that point. That's the second step in verse 16 of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established." That is a principle from the Old Testament law. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it says this: "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so we see the Old Testament principle then brought into a New Testament application here by the Lord Jesus. You need witnesses. And so you go with witnesses. Who ought these witnesses to be? Because we don't want to violate the ninth commandment and just gossip about somebody and tell other people about their sin. Who do you go to? My suggestion to you, based on other passages, namely Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, that you go to the leaders of the church. You go to the leaders of the local assembly, to the elders and deacons, to those men who are placed in positions of responsibility, and they go as witnesses to this confrontation. And they are the ones who will render some sort of judgment. Just like Moses rendered judgments in Exodus chapter 18, and he gave authority to other leaders of the people of God to render judgments, so the elders of the church or the leaders of the church would do that in giving a judgment at that point. And so if that person then repents, then that's great, because you've won your brother and they see the wrongness of their way. If they feel that they haven't done anything wrong, then they have an appeal to these leaders of the church, these witnesses, in that situation. And so they either verify or they deny the charge. But let's say the person is guilty and they're just being stubborn. They're just being very stubborn and willful. They're not willing to do anything. And so that goes to the third step. And the third step that Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, does that mean that all the details of that sin are proclaimed to the church? Well, of course not. Of course not. Because we want to be careful with our brother or sister who sin. And so the leaders of the church then might say a very carefully crafted statement about what has been done and what has not been done and what the problem is. For what purpose? For the purpose of the church people praying for that person that they will repent. And also, in a subtle way, to bring a little bit of pressure upon them. more people know now. And I must face my sin. And so, that is the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so the leaders of the church, in a careful manner, then say what has been done to the members of the church. Just not to everybody in the community. They don't put it in the newspaper. They say to the church people, this is what has happened. Please pray for this person. And then the fourth step. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that phrase mean? Well, essentially, it means that you treat the person as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean that you shun them in every way. Although you don't have the same level of fellowship that you had with them previously, because now they are removed from the church and they're outside of the protection of the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see an illustration of this very concept. I won't go into all the details of the sin, but there's a man who is willfully sinning. He refused to repent. Paul instructs the Corinthian church to deliver such a one over to Satan. For what purpose? So that they will repent. In 2 Corinthians, we then learn that the person repents. And they come back into the church. And the people are struggling over what do they do. And so Paul has to write them and admonish them to receive the brother back because he is repentant. Now, in our Presbyterian system, we have certain protections for the person accused and for the person actually saying there's some sin here. And so what happens in our own system? Well, we have the elders and the deacons then would be a part of that leadership team that might exercise a censure on a person who's sinful and unwilling to repent. They also might give a loving admonition to a person to urging them to repent. And eventually, if they're unrepentant, they might also rebuke a person. Or they might rebuke a person who's repentant, but it's a severe thing, so they rebuke them. Or lastly, and ultimately, they might exercise excommunication, which is something done very, very carefully. In fact, our church, as an individual church, our individual elders have no authority to excommunicate anybody. That is a decision that we believe is so serious that we've lifted it up to the point of the presbytery so that there's a trial for the unrepentant sinner. And if there's that judgment that they should be excommunicated, it goes up for review to the whole presbytery where they make that judgment. So there's lots of protections in place for the members of the church. And there are also protections in place to keep the church pure. And that's the reason why we have that is so that everybody is protected and there's no chance or opportunity for things to go astray. Now, ultimately, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're considered to be an unbeliever because they're not willing to repent. And so what do they need? Prayer and the gospel. Two things. Prayer and the gospel. And if it is a divisive person, someone who continues to willfully sin and stir up controversy, then in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, we see instructions there about how we're to treat such a person, and that is to be very careful around them. Paul says in Titus 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so here we see the different scriptures that bear on this issue of how church discipline should be carried out. And I hope you can see that it should be carried out in a careful manner. In a manner that's concerned not only for the person who's coming up with that charge, but also for the person who's receiving the charge. And the goal of all discipline is to seek to bring about repentance and restoration. And so that's the first underlying principle here when it comes to discipline. It ought to be confrontation and love. Okay, now we're going to pick up a little bit of steam here, giving you some background. Paul then gives four examples of how this should happen. How do you confront, then, an older man? Well, Timothy says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Now, isn't this interesting? Look at this. How Paul puts every one of these different scenarios into a family context. That's the underlying pattern of the scripture here. He says, the older man like a father, the older woman like a mother, the younger women like sisters, the younger men like brothers, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. And so we see here the underlying pattern, and that is that it's telling us that it's all to be done on the basis of love. Love for that other person. And so the older man, how should the young pastor then go to the older man? Well, like he would to his own father and say, "Dad, there's something wrong here in your life and I'm very concerned about it." That's how the young man is to go. And that would, of course, apply to those in the church as well. If you're going to someone who's older than you, more mature than you, they've sinned against you, or you've seen them sin, then you go graciously as you would to your own father. And so you speak to them lovingly. In Proverbs 4, a general admonition of sons to fathers. "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, and do not forsake my teaching." And so you're going to this older man who's perhaps been a teacher to you, and you're, in essence, calling them on the carpet for sin. Well, then you go graciously and lovingly. Some other passages. Leviticus 19, verse 32. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, that's a verse that doesn't get quoted very much, but it's an important one for us to consider, that we all have those who are fathers in our life, and how do we treat them? Well, God says that we're to honor the gray head and the face of the old man, and thereby you are fearing God when you do that. In Proverbs 16, verse 31, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." Proverbs 20, verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the glory of old men is their gray hair." Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." Well, that's a very graphic proverb, to be sure, and I'm not going to go into the details of that, but it's one that you might want to ponder, that there are certain judgments with those who reject the authority of a father and reject the wise counsel of a mother. And so the basic principle here in this passage is that when you go to an older man, that you go lovingly and in respect for the position that they have. They're an older man. How about confronting a younger man? What about a younger man? Now, I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't use the word children. Why doesn't he use the word children? Well, because children are under the authority of their parents. And so Paul here is respecting the proper jurisdiction of the family. And so if you see a child misbehaving, sinning, doing something they ought not to do, what do? You go to their parent. You go to their father. You go to their mother. And you say, "There's a problem here." And you respect the jurisdiction of the family. And so when Paul then says, treat younger men like brothers, he has in mind those younger men who are no longer under the jurisdiction of their own immediate families. Those young men who may be all grown up and maybe taller than you, but yet, because they're under the jurisdiction of their families, you go to their father or their mother, whatever might be necessary to do to deal with the problem. Now, for those young men who are outside of the jurisdiction of their father and mother, those young men who have married, who are younger than you are, then you go to those young men and you're to confront them. But not in overly authoritarian attitudes, not by hierarchy, bringing down all sorts of judgments upon them, but in brotherly love. Treat younger men like brothers. Like brothers. In Romans 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love always continue. Where? In the church of Christ. Let brotherly love always continue. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 to 15, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, make note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him, though, as an enemy, but warn him, admonish him as a brother. Epitimao, the same word that Jesus uses. Warn him as a brother. Come alongside and speak to him in love, speaking the truth in love on behalf of them. In Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we can get overly offended in a very easy manner. In other words, something little happens, we get all distressed about it, and when it would be a lot easier if we just simply would forgive the other person and go on. And so in that sense, sometimes we can make that molehill into the mountain. That's what this proverb is alluding to. That we ought not to do that as Christians. We ought to be quick to forgive our brothers or our sisters if there are issues, especially minor ones that come up. If they're more major, well, then of course we go and speak to them in love and we confront the younger men. And what is the goal of all these different times of confrontation? Well, to bring about their repentance and restoration to the body of Christ and to you personally. Now, on our trip home a few weeks ago from Boston, we had the opportunity to travel through upstate New York, which was especially important to me because that's where my mother and my father were both raised. And we actually went and saw my aunt on that trip home, and we found my grandparents' grave on my mother's side, and we went to the church where my parents were married and where I was baptized as a little baby. So lots of emotional freight as we went throughout that part of upstate New York, and very precious memories and sights for me to see. But one place in particular we went that I have lots of boyhood memories of is Niagara Falls. Every time we would drive across country from California to go visit my grandparents, we'd always go to Niagara Falls. And I remember going there as a little boy on the Canadian side and going down this shaft in the rock in an elevator and popping out right near the falls and putting on all these big yellow rain slickers and actually going underneath the falls on the Canadian side. And even though we didn't go over there on our trip there, we just rode on the Maid of the Mist and got drenched on the little boat as we went up by the falls, I could still see the very place that I went as a boy. What happens when you go in this cave of the winds that's underneath the falls? This is what happens. You walk out of this shaft in the side of the hill, and you come out, and all of a sudden, you're about 15 feet away from this cascading wall of water falling from 150 feet above you. And it's just roaring down, and the sounds and the foam and the spray are incredible, and you're getting soaking wet as you stand there in your rain slicker watching this water come down. And here's the thing that I remembered most about that. I remembered to myself as a little boy, I was probably about 10 years old, the same age as my son Andrew, standing there, how precarious it was to stand there on the edge of that little cave of the winds, protected only by this slender metal rail from toppling into the rocks and the falls that were raging only 15 feet away and seeing the end of my own life. I remember thinking to myself how scary it was to go up to the edge and thinking there was only that slender little rail that kept me from toppling into the abyss. It's helpful for us to remember that the Lord Jesus is our Passover. As the waters of death in the flood and the waters of death in Niagara Falls passed over Noah and the people of Israel and Marcus Servan that day, so it is the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover, who has lovingly protected us from the full wrath of God's judgment and sin, and kept us back from His judgments, protecting us from those raging waters. So has the Lord Jesus worked in our own life to keep us in a position where we are forgiven sinners, where we are sinner saints, where we who have received much by way of forgiveness, when we have opportunity to extend forgiveness to another, we ought to eagerly and easily do so. The Lord Jesus protects His people from the judgments of God, and He helps us to be ones who forgive, as well as to be ones who repent, whichever the case may be. And so, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers. Treat older women like mothers. Like mothers. Paul had a situation come up in his ministry in Philippi, where there were two women who were co-workers, laborers in the gospel, who were quarreling with one another. What could he do? These two women couldn't get along with each other. And so he wrote a letter to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Well, these are gospel workers. That doesn't mean that they have an office. They're not elders or anything like that. They're not ministers of the gospel. They are women who are working side by side with Paul. And so he's entreating Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi, then to come alongside and to help these women to work out their differences. And so that's how Paul deals with this. He also makes note in other places that we are to quickly forgive one another. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that we're to forgive one another as Christ has also forgiven us. And so presumably these women, Euodia and Syntyche, had the same admonition to them. They were to forgive one another. And those who were coming to them contending that they were sinners who needed to repent, they were to do so with honor and with love. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, nor forsake your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Proverbs 23, verse 22, do not despise your mother when she is old. Well, all sorts of passages like these give us the underlying principle again of how we're to treat those who are older than us. We come to an older woman and we speak to her kindly. and we speak to her as a loving son, treating her like our own mother. That's the instruction of Scripture here. And lastly, confronting the younger women. Paul says, treat younger women like sisters in all purity. I think it's interesting that he tacks those little words onto the end, in all purity. He's telling the young pastor here, Timothy, that there are going to be occasions in your pastoral ministry when you are going to have to counsel women. How are you going to handle this? You're going to have to confront women in their sin. Well, obviously, given the familial context here, Timothy would go to the young woman's husband or father first, before he ever spoke with the woman. And that just simply speaks to the underarching pattern of scripture of respecting family jurisdictions. But when he does go to a young woman, perhaps with her father or the husband, that he does so in all purity. And he treats her like a sister, like his own sister. He would care for her as one whom he loves, that would be in his own family, in his own family context, or in the church family. A loving, gentle confrontation along with the father or the husband. Not privately, not in an improper location, but one where there could be no charge of impropriety, and thereby he meets the standard of 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to abstain from every form of evil, to not give even the appearance of evil in these situations. And so what we find here in these practical admonitions, a pattern and also certain precepts and principles of what we should do when there's sin. We confront in love. Do not rebuke, epiplesso, hammer them flat, but encourage, parakaleo. Come alongside, lift them up, encourage, counsel, urge. And when we're confronting older men, then you encourage him as you would a father. When you're confronting younger men, you treat younger men like brothers. Confronting older women, you treat older women like mothers. Confronting younger women, you treat younger women like sisters in all purity. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that, brothers and sisters, is the final word on this subject, that the goal is restoration and repentance, and we do so in a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. I hope all that's been said is true to your word, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to our life in a very practical way. If we should be the one confronting, help us to do so in love, speaking the truth in love. If should we be on the receiving end of that, the one being confronted, then help us to examine our heart and our mind, our conscience, to see if indeed we have sinned. And if so, Lord, help us to repent willingly and gladly and turn from our sin, so that the body of Christ will be ever pure. And, Lord, by the best endeavor possible, we can seek to have a church that glorifies you in every respect. And we pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.